God, we just know that we need to know you're here. Father, we know your presence is with us. And God, I pray that we trust that, and we trust your hand, and we can't make sense of anything that is going on, but we do know that you are aware of it and you've planned it, and Father, you have your course set. And God, I just pray that we continually to come into your presence, and Father, that we are know that we are loved and know that we are cared for, and Father, we know that you will take care of all the things that you've given to us in your word and your promises. And Father, we just uplift that to you, and it brings comfort and hope. We just thank you and praise you in your son's name. Amen. Alrighty. We're going to start a little bit of a series, a little bit of a study tonight. And again, we know that in our world, obviously, it's not a surprise that things are going really crazy in a hurry. Especially in the Middle East, and we know that all the things that are going on there, and you hear a lot of phrases, you hear a lot of words, and the Ezekiel 28 war, and you hear of all the end times, and it's, you know, you get all the preachers that are preaching a lot of the final eschatology, the end times of the church, and just you get a lot of stuff out there, and I'm not going to do an exhaustive study, but what I'd like to study is go back into Revelations and look at the seven churches. I want to look at the churches and study through the churches tonight, or not all of them tonight. We're going to take a church a week. We're not going to do it all in one shot. But because if you have an understanding, and I'll just tell you where I believe, and I think most of us would believe, that you have the first part of this letter. Basically, John, and you know where he's at. We know that he was approached to write the things that he had seen, the things that he does see, and the things that will be seen. So the book of Revelations, if you take the whole book, it's written in the three tense. The things that John already saw, the things that he's going to see, and the things that will be seen. And so when we put it into that perspective, we come into midway through chapter 1 in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of kings and of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests and God unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in Revelations 1, 4 through 6, we have this introduction to John. He is the one who's going to write. He's going to write to the seven churches. And in that realization, we find another description given. He says in verse 8, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. And those three phrases about Christ is really the overall umbrella of the whole book of Revelations. Because John is going to write what was, what he knew as he was coming through the very first century church, all the things that he had seen, all the things he understood. John knew all of these churches, or he knew of these churches that he was writing to. They were well established, and he was well aware of their existence, so he was writing to them. But we also know that he was writing what he is, what he is seeing, what God is revealing to him, and things that were there and then things to come. So I believe starting at chapter 4 through all the way to the end are the things that are yet to come. They're futuristic. They're nothing after chapter 3 has been seen yet. It's all futuristic. It's talking about that point. In fact, after chapter 4, you never see the church mentioned again until, I believe, 19 or 20, when it talks about the great the throne and the elders, and we will be amongst them. And so from that period of time, what it's describing is what we call the tribulation time and the millennial reign. And so those years are described from chapter 4 all the way up through the end of the book of Revelation. So, and understanding that, a lot of people like to dive in and try to see the literal meanings and how this is all going to come. And, you know, I love to study chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 to the end, we're not mentioned. We're not there. A lot of information, a lot of studying. You got to know Ezekiel and Daniel at the same time when you study through that part of it. Ezekiel and Daniel has prophesied what is going to take place in chapters 4 through 22. So there's a huge study involved in all of that. You can't just dive in and say, oh, we're going to do the book of Revelations and we're going to know what it says. No, probably not. It's a very difficult book. Many men brighter and greater scholars than I have attempted it. David Jeremiah has done many studies on it. What I want to look at is just the churches. Because it's interesting when you look at the churches, the similarities between the seven churches that are there and the church and how it has reacted to Christ over the history of church are very similar. Some believe that the first church, which is to Ephesus, was talking about the first century churches. And then the next church deals with the next age of church or dispensation or times of churches. And I'm not sure we can go all the way through that. I really believe everything that you see in every one of these churches are present in our church today. When I say our church, church is not just this church. And so when you see some of these things, to me, this study is going to show where we've lacked. Because God brings with all of this a condemnation, a little bit of a rebuke in the mindset of it. And he also gives them some answers to what is going on. And so if we can understand where these churches were prior to the rapture, we'll understand where we are today in the midst of some of the principles that they've did. Some of the things they did right, some of the things they did wrong. And so, to me, I think that's an important study. It's one that we weren't going to try to jump into. Well, obviously, we are. And so, verses 9 and chapter 1, verses 9 through the following, John just explains again that he is, John is a brother, companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isles called Patmos. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John says, this is who I am. I'm one of your brothers. I'm one of you. I have been a companion in tribulation. That's why I'm here on the Isle of Patmos, because he continued to be a cause for Christ in that era, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I found it interesting there, though, that he said in the midst part of that, and in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. John recognized God's patience with him. And I just pause for a moment. Do you recognize the patience that God has with you and with me? It's a little bit of a, wait a minute, let's just catch that. Don't miss that. Don't run over that. John said, listen, I am nobody. I am just like you. I've suffered for the cause of Christ. I'm a companion for the champion for Christ. I'm sharing Christ. And because of that, I am here on the Isle of Patmos. In fact, I believe he is the only one that wasn't martyred, or the last one at least. He's the one that died naturally. The only one that died naturally of all of the early first church apostles and disciples. So he must have seen the patience of God with him. My theory is by not dying as the rest of them did. God was having patience not only with him, but having patience for him to be the one to write this. So he says a little bit about who he is in that first verse. And then interesting, he says this is what he was doing. Now again, what was the Isle of Patmos? It was an island of exclusion. People, men were put there, basically prisoners. It would be our huge federal state penitentiaries today. It was a place that when you're put on the island, you don't get off. There's no swimmable way off. There's no boats. There's no way off. So he was put there in exile because of his name or because of his love for Christ. So what would you be doing on that island? what would you be doing sitting there? Verse 10 says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. It gives you a little bit of the insight of the heart and the character of John. On the Lord's day, he'd never stop serving God. And the only way he could serve him was to keep remembering the Lord's day. So he was sitting there on the Lord's day, and he was in the spirit. Basically, he was communing, he was meditating, he was in the spirit with God. Find that quite interesting, as that's what he would be doing on that Lord's day. It shows, again, his heart, his devotion, his dedication to Christ. And so when he was doing that, again, he hears this voice of the trumpet. And verse 11 goes down now and explains what we're going to be studying in the next several chapters. It says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest. Again, the tense is important, because he's going to now write what he sees in the moment, what he is given to be seen. And he says that what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so these were his instructions. He's in spirit, he's sitting there. And I imagine he had nowhere else to go. Where else could he go? He was sitting there, and God came down, and God's voice, or the voice as of a trumpet, and simply said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That's why we know it was God doing the speaking. It wasn't anyone else but, and he simply says, I want you to write down what I'm about to show you. One, it shows you the importance of what he is about to write. He's not just writing some off-the-wall vision of what some of the guys have today. He's not just writing, you know, the Lord told me. Well, I doubt that. If at least not the right Lord. And so we need to first pause for a moment and say, John, and again, I love trying to find the purpose in every day. I purposely do that in my life. I try to find what is my purpose in the day. And some days I'll come home and Kim will say, well, how was your day? Well, you guys know that sometimes my days are good days, bad days, as to who died and how many died. Those are good or bad days. And the purpose of, and that when I look back and see the people that I was able to talk with, the people I was able to help, and people that I was able to counsel through, and whether it be the patients or staff, nurses, doctors talk to us, it's like, that's my purpose. You know, that's my purpose for today. John's purpose was to be exiled for the cause of Christ, keep a hard attitude of love for Christ, to be sitting there in that moment so that God could use him in an amazing way. When some people would look at that and say, man alive, he's in prison. Man alive, he's, you know, what could he do for God now? Because that was no doubt the theory of those who exiled him to Isle Patmos. You want to talk about God? Go here and talk to all the prisoners. Go here and talk to people that would probably kill you as to see you. And so sometimes, and again, a little side note, we need to take every day, whether it's a positive good, whether it's a hardship day, whatever comes to you in that day, God has a purpose. There's a purpose in that day. Somehow, and again, it's easy for us, you know, the Monday armchair quarterbacks of the game from Sunday. It's easy for us to read this and see how God used him, but really understanding that John was still very much in tune with his God, very much loved his God. He was in the spirit in verse 10, again, on the Lord's day, and he hears his voice. So verse 12 says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow. You see, there's a reason why I like winter, just saying. It's very biblical. Y'all don't understand this. All right, get back to where I should be. His head was white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet likened unto the fine brass, and if they were burned in the furnace, and a voice and the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. The mysteries of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we see this picture, and I'm just trying to sort of introduce all this in a way of just imagine this event. Imagine what is going on. Because one, when you see something like that standing behind you and he says, fear not. How is that happening? How is that even possible? You know, John, it's me. And so in that description, which is kind of interesting in the description itself, we find Christ sharing the reason for the seven stars and the seven churches and also the seven candlesticks, which basically are the church. So a little bit of figurative understanding and before he even gets into seeing the churches, he has a solid foundation of where this is coming from. Now, we know when Christ is, or God is saying, and Christ is speaking through this, is that he knows the secrets. He knows the hidden. He knows the heart of men. And all through the New Testament, God is more concerned about wanting the heart than anything. And we'll see that as we jump into Ephesus, the very first church. So we're going to go through and study that, and that was basically a foundation to get into the study. But this letter is written at the Ephesus. At this time, Ephesus was a major city. It had the Artemis, the temple there of Artemis, and in fact, in Acts 19, Paul was there and had such a phenomenal ministry that the Jews and the Gentiles were changing their lives for Christ. To the point to where, if you go back and study Acts 19, the blacksmiths who were making the idols of Artemis got a little upset, got a little ticked, because that was taking away their livelihood, it was taking away their money. So this church, started by Paul, went leaps and bounds and had a tremendous ministry for quite a few years. Interesting enough, about 43 years that church was established before this letter was written. So the church was established 43 years. So the people getting this letter, John was to send it to them. I'm not sure how the mail worked from the Isle of Patmos, but he was to send this letter to them at 43 years. So in 43 years, you're probably talking at least a second generation church from the very first. If they were older individuals where Paul reached, and it varied, I'm sure, in who was reading this letter now, because if they were of 60 years old, 40 years later, they probably weren't alive. But their kids would have been, and their grandkids would have been. So this is a church that has was established and did very well. In fact, we find that in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith, he hath holden the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say, they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. That describes the 43 years of that church. That describes how it was started. That describes what they were doing. And that's why they're portraying this back into possibly the first century church, because almost all of the letters that Paul had written had something to do with false teachers. False teachers were very big. In fact, false teachers are even big today in our world of Christendom, in our world of church. And so as he wrote this to them, he says, I know thy works. Again, God knows. I'm going to tell you, there is no greater phrase to bring hope to you and I to know he knows. But it also ought to bring a little bit of righteous fear too, because he knows. He knows the inners. He knows the secrets. He knows the hearts. He knows the whys. And so when he simply says here that he knows thy works, and then he lists all them, he's doing it in a way, again, showing that a little bit of this is who you are, and I'm understanding it, and he's holding these candlesticks. And as he commends them for what he's what they have done, he's also now going to rebuke them for what they've done. So again, very simple illustration of, I think, a lot of churches today. There are a lot of churches doing a lot of great things, but there's a lot of things that aren't working either. And so, and interesting enough, as we find this rebuke coming in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. One of the first things, and it's interesting when you see this concept of this first love, it's this word love is the agapen in the original language, the agape, but it's the agapein in the way the grammar goes. But how that phrase should read is, your first love you left. Because in the Greek language, they move what they want to emphasize to the front of the sentence. English grammar, we don't do that. Sometimes we'll emphasize the nouns with the adjectives or verbs and stuff. But they move the whole grammar around. So your love is the key of this whole phrase. What did you do with that love? In fact, we've been going through Galatians, and he says, who bewitched you? Who did what? They did it to themselves. They lost that first love. And so when you see that concept of them losing that first love, it's very important, because this rebukes a little bit, as he wrote Paul wrote a letter to them 35 years before this, and it's 40-something years after they were established. So this love that they lost started their downfall. And this love is the agape love, or this love is the same love that God had for them. So when this church was started, you can understand that they begin to love God as he would love them. Now, that doesn't say that they stopped doing, right? They didn't stop the church. It was still thriving after 40-something years. But what happens is, when they lost the first love, most of the Ephesian Christians, again, second-generation Christians there at that point, but what they did is they retained the purity of the doctrine, and they kept taking out the false teachers, and they kept doing things the way God would want them to do them. But the problem was, is the heart in which they were doing it. And I want to tell you one thing that I have noticed in the 30 years of ministry is the heart and the reason why people do church. It's changing. It's changing. We're almost, and again, a very broad general statement. It almost appears as we're becoming the Pharisees all over again. When we're making sure things are done. We're doing it the best we can. But it's the heart in which we do it. Because listen, you don't have to love God to serve God. In fact, you don't even have to be saved to serve God. There are a lot of churches operating under false possession of Jesus Christ. So you can do church. You can actively make it happen. But where's the love for God in the midst of it? Even though Christ would says in scriptures that, and again, this angel, every church has the angel. I think this angel over that church is the one that writes Ichabod and leaves when they go against Christ, when they go against the truth of the word of God. But even a church that God has left can operate as a church in today's world. Look at the pulpits. Look who's standing behind the pulpits. And I'll go as far to say, look what is standing behind the pulpit. I don't know if you can identify them because they can't identify themselves. We need to realize this is the key. When they put that your love in the front of that sentence, he's saying that's the important thing. Where is your love for God? We're not talking about what you do for God. We're not talking about the service you do. Where's your heart for God? Where's your love? Listen, I've heard many people say, coming to church is like work. Coming to church is no fun. Coming to church is hard. Why? Because you lost your love for God. Your love for God is what gives you the ability to follow through. They did many great things as listed in verses 2 and 3. Verse 4 says, but you lost your first love. And so to me that's very important when we see that, because as that continues, we now come in verse 5 and 6 to the to an exhortation, or the, you know, they're reminding them from how far or how what they used to be, how high they used to be to where they've came. Verse 5 says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place except thou be repent. He's now saying, remember what you used to be. And to me, the principle for us is remember that. Remember when you accepted Christ. Remember when you were on fire for God. Remember when all those things, all of a sudden, the burden was lifted and your thought process began to change and your desires begin to change and all the things in you begin to change. Remember back, because that's what verse 5 starts with. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. What he's saying is, remember where you used to be and where you fell from. He's saying, you need to go back. You need to go back and find that love. You need to go back and have that desire to be in the Word of God. Have that desire to be a part of God's plan of service. To be a part of doing things for God. Listen, we don't do things for the church. We don't do things for the preacher. We don't do things for we do them for God. So whatever we do, if we lose our love for God, we're just doing them to do them. We're doing them because we've committed to it. We're doing them because we got a responsibility to it. We're doing them because, and I'm going to tell you, the very first thing that we find in the church is they lost their love for God. And because of it, listen, we got church like we have today. We have the churches that are out there doing whatever and out there having a very difficult, to me, not representing the truth of God at all. So he gave them, again, the exhortation, but he gave them the reason on what to do with that. And he gave them their response. This is what you need to do, and this is what I'm going to do if you don't. And he's very clearly, what was they to do in verse 5 again? Go back, repent. There's three things. Remember where you came from. Repent that you're not there to do the first works, or I'll come quickly. Repent. One of the things that I've realized in I'll just use my life, our lives, everybody's life, is repenting is almost a lost art. I mean, people don't just repent, because it's almost a difference between saying I'm sorry and saying I'm sorry and change. Saying you're sorry, you're not really sorry. How do we know that? Because you do it 5 times in a row, okay? You're not really sorry. But somebody who says they're sorry and changes, that's true repentance. And so we can find things wrong in our life. We can do things wrong. We can say things wrong. And then we sort of, oh, man, I can't believe I did it again. I'm so sorry about that. And then we walk away, and then we do it again. A true repentance is coming before God. And simply as he had said, remember where you fell from, but repent and do the first work. Remember how you did it before, because you did well. Now let's get back up there. change. Repent, change. Let's get back up where you were. Then I'll not. Because then what he says, he says, if you don't, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove that candlestick out of this place, except I repent. We really need to get back to the art of repenting. In fact, I had an individual today, he was talking, and he's saying, man, we are living in a world where nobody wants to take responsibility of anything. And I truly believe this guy does not know Christ. Listen, if the unsaved can see it, why are we blind to this? When we got to take responsibility, when we take responsibility, guess what? You repent. When we take responsibility, guess what? There's change. You can't blame your upbringing. You can't blame your surroundings. You can't blame someone else for causing you to do things. Listen, everything we think, everything we do is all common. It's a choice. And we choose to respond to what is in front of us and around us. And so very clearly, you first got to get back up to saying, all right, God, I love you. In fact, most of the time when I counsel somebody or when I talk to somebody, that's where it starts. Listen, you can't fix this problem until you fix this problem. Because most of the time we're in problems here because this is not where it needs to be. We've got to first get back to loving our God. And you know, some of those problems we had down here, they'll go away because they're either not important or we've found ways to fix them because our love for God is where it needs to be. So when we look at this first church, and again, the exhortation is there, and God gives a pretty good promise. Verse 6 also goes with this, but thou hast that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, in which I also hate. And again, we don't know a whole lot about them. There's not a lot described in the Bible about them, but evidently, they were somebody that was practicing some untruth of scriptures, because that was one of the false teachers. That was one of the false groups that were mentioned there. You hated their deeds, and I do also. And then in verse 7, we find this promise. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has said unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And again, where else have you heard the concept of the tree of life? All the way back in Genesis. All the way back in the beginning. There were two trees in the garden. One was of good and evil. Second tree was of life. When they ate of the first tree, good and evil, that's why God kicked them out of the garden and put the cherubims to protect the tree that is mentioned here. The tree of life, because if they would have eaten from that tree, there would have been no chance of redemption. That's why they had to get out of the garden. That's why they could not eat of that tree. But God has a promise here, and he says, listen, I'm gonna let you eat of that tree. The encouragement, basically, is the true love reminded them again of God's gracious provisions. God graciously, listen, if you love me, you believe me, you know me, you trust me, you're going to eat of that tree of life. And that's eternity. And we realize when it says, in the midst of paradise of God, that's a phrase that is talking about heaven. It's not talking about a paradise. It's not talking about a land in between. Some Catholicism calls that purgatory. It's not a place of paradise is with Christ. We find that in Luke, when Lazarus and the rich man. Paradise. They were with Christ. And so this heaven that God is creating, and it does parallel back into the New Jerusalem and the new heavens that John will see at the end of the letter. But it says here, in the midst of that, we're going to eat of that tree of life. And that tree of life is simply the redemption. The tree of life is eating, being redeemed forever. That's his promise to us. And I tell you, it's very important that we realize. In fact, challenge me and challenge all of us, where is your love for God? Do you have that love for God that overrides everything else? Does your love for God override the hurt that somebody gives you? Does your love for God override the pain and brokenness that this world gives? Does it override? Because if the love for God does not override, we are not responding to life the way God wants us to respond. How did he respond when those around him hurt him? How did he respond when the flesh was ripped from his body to where he wasn't even recognizable? I heard a guy explain it, the thorns that were used in the crown when they placed it on his head after beating him up were 4 to 6 inches long, 4 to 6 inches long. And when they pressed them thorns down into the head, his head would have swollen up at least 2.5 times larger because of the blood that was there, the blood that would come because of the depths of those thorns in his head. I mean, it's like, whoosh. He was unrecognizable. How did he respond? You see, he gave us the example. He had a love for a father that overrode anything and everything he went through. And I think that's what he's trying to say to the church at Ephesus. And he's trying to say that to us. Our love for him has to override, which then will control our response to the world we live in. And I think that's what he's getting for. And that's what the love, basically, it's not done. And I think they become legalistic in the church of Ephesus. They were doing the work. They were going through the motions. They were having the church services. They were doing their deal. But the heart of God wasn't in it. And to me, that's a true sign of legalism, when you are doing the rituals without the heart behind it. They did not have a love for God. And when they had no love for God, it changed everything, because the observing the commands wasn't going to cut it. They had to have the love. They had to have the knowledge. They had to have the appreciation of how much God loved them. And God says in his word, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will do like I did and live like I lived. Be holy, for I am holy. Listen, there's no way that you and I can walk through this world like Christ did. Sinless, never saying a bad thing, never thinking a bad thing, and responding correctly every time life smacked them. But he says you need to try. You need to, and the best way to do that is have love for him, love for the Father. So that's a challenge of the first church. And we can definitely see how that has changed in our world today. And we'll look into the second church, or the second letter to Smyrna next week, next Wednesday when we get together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the time today, for night. Father, as we study through this, I pray we continue to really find our place in it. Father, we need to realize that we are here. We're here on a Wednesday night. And Father, we want to be here. But God, there's a heart that comes with it. There's a love that comes for you that really overrides everything else in our life. And Father, I pray that as we do that, as we contemplate that, that God, we will really come to the grips and repent, really come to you and with a sorrow, with a want to get that love back and to respond to our world the right way. God, we just thank you for the understanding you give us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.